Passage today is 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. You can find that in your Bibles and follow along. We'll be looking at this passage in depth. Let me read it as you guys are turning there. First John 3, 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Today we need to talk and discern, what are the role of works in the Christian life? What are the role of good works in the Christian life? Can you be a Christian without evidence of good works in your life? If you're paying attention to what we just read, the answer is no. You can't be a Christian without evidence of good works in your life. Follow-up question then, is it good works that save you? And of course, we're going to have to say no to that as well. It is faith and faith alone that saves you. And this is one of the many tensions in scriptures. Not contradictions, but tensions. Several of them have come up as you read the scriptures. You look at the attributes of God, and there are tensions in the attributes of God. God is just and wrathful, and will punish sin. Yet, God is loving, kind, merciful. Both are absolutely 100% true of God. And yet, if you let them play against each other, you could think there could be a contradiction. Because if God is all just, he wouldn't be loving, would he? If he is all loving, he wouldn't punish sins, would he? So they are held together in perfect harmony and attention. We also see this in the book of James. We see there are, in James, we are commanded to pray for the relief of suffering. A physical suffering. We just did that earlier in our service. We prayed for the physical release of suffering. And yet we're also commanded in James and elsewhere in the scriptures to view suffering as a gift of God. So to continue to go through suffering and to view it as a gift from God. So wait, are we supposed to pray for relief from suffering, or is it just seen as a gift from God? Yes. Both are true. There are healthy and good tensions in Scripture. Today the tension is, we are saved indeed by faith alone, yet Christians must have evidence of good works if they are truly saved. You fall on either side of that tension and you mess up the gospel. So it's crucial to get this tension right. We need to look at a couple of key passages that illustrate this tension before we look at our passage. And I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, if you can turn there. Keep your finger in 1 John, because we're going to come back there shortly. But look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It says this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And we would say a hearty amen to that, that it is only by your faith that you could ever imagine being saved. You cannot earn your way to heaven. Yet, verse 10 comes along in Ephesians 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to be saved from our sins. No. For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you see, Paul here is putting this tension right back to back. You are saved by your faith. You are not saved by your works. But part of your salvation, when you are called to follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are called to radically transform your life and to follow him, and good works will follow true salvation. Look at Romans chapter 4. Paul again makes this crystal clear for us. Go to turn to Romans. We're going to look at a couple of verses here. He doesn't do this in the space of three verses like he does in Ephesians, but he builds up this tension over chapters in the book of Romans. So we're just going to look at a couple of highlights in here. Romans chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Romans chapter 4, verse 2 and 3 says this. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Then verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so, how are we seen as righteous in God's eyes? It's only by our faith that we are seen as righteous. Well, then chapter 5, Paul goes into detail about why we were given the law. And he says we were given the law so that we might see our sin in a greater way. When you're given a list of do's and don'ts, and you begin to see that you're transgressing those do's and don'ts, your sin is amplified in your eyes. You start to see it more clearly. And so that is why the law is given. And then we see in verse 20, even though the law is given and we are seeing our sin clear and clear every day that we are living, every day that we are made more aware of the scriptures, we realize that grace is abounding greater and greater. Because even though our sin, and we are seeing our sin as increasing, grace is increasing all the more. Look at Romans 5, verse 20. I don't want you to flip back to Ephesians. Romans 5, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What blessed hope, because we are saved by our faith alone. And so even though we are made more aware of our sin and we start to see sin in areas of our life which we didn't expect it to be, as we're made more aware of our sin through our study of the scriptures, we must remember that grace abounds all the more. Then Paul goes to Romans 6, verse 1. He says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You might suggest that if you understand that with the law and your sin increase, you understand that grace abounds. So let's just sin and live it up, and then grace will abound even more. The response of Paul in verse 2 of chapter 6 of Romans. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You see what Paul is saying here? Just as baptism is a wonderful illustration of the gospel, when we dunk ourselves under the water when we're Christians, we are coming up, we have died to self, coming up in a new life. And we are now, just as Jesus died, united with him in his resurrection unto righteousness. And we are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer habitually prone to only doing sin. But we have now the precious opportunity to do what is right and honoring to God. And so true Christians are indeed saved by faith alone. And as a result of that faith, no longer walk in a continuous pattern of sin, but are convicted of sin. True Christians will see evidence of spiritual growth as we pursue what is good and honoring to our Lord and Savior. Go back to 1 John. And so I'll remind us again, there are tensions in scriptures. Not contradictions, but tensions. Remember, either side of the tension, we have a different gospel, a totally different religion. If works save you, then you earned your salvation. You became a follower of a religion of human achievement, like Catholics and other quasi-Christian sects. They believe in a Jesus plus version of Christianity. They believe Jesus died so that you might live, but you have to do these other things in order for God to forgive you. That's not the Christianity that we believe in. If faith without works is all that is needed, then you can live how you want to live and still consider yourself a Christian. And that's not what the scriptures teach us either. And so we can't go on either side of that tension. Now, this second option of you just believe, you have faith, it doesn't matter how you live, is actually very popular today among evangelical Christians. It comes out in once saved, always saved language, and it's defining saved here as a key past event, an experience at camp. We just had our campers come back, and some of them may have made a profession of faith for the first time, and some people will put their hope of their Christian life in that event. It happened at camp. Could have happened in a church service. But many who've done these things are not living like a Christian. If you're honest, you know, grew up in the church, you know people like that. You know people who've made those professions many times even, and who are no longer walking as a Christian. And some will say those are just carnal Christians, but they're still saved. Brothers and sisters, this is a big problem in the church today. Especially for those who grew up in the church. And it's a big problem in the early churches to which John wrote. You see, false teachers were teaching that it didn't matter how you lived. You could still call yourself a Christian as long as you had some in-depth knowledge of Jesus. I want to read a couple of quotes of this false teaching. Listen to this. Disobedience and prolonged sin are no reason to doubt the reality of one's faith. Another one. If people are sure they believe, their faith must be genuine. You see, all who claim Christ by faith as Savior, even those involved in serious or prolonged sin, should be assured that they belong to God, come what may. It is dangerous and destructive to question the salvation of professing Christians. The New Testament writers never questioned the reality of the reader's faith. These are quotes not from first century heretics, but these are quotes from modern day evangelicals. I want you to see what the Bible says, not what the Christian leaders think. And the last part of the quote I just read, the New Testament writers never question the reality of their readers' faith. Let's look at 1 John here. We're in the book of 1 John. Look back at chapter 1, verse 6. Here we have someone who is saying that they have fellowship with him, yet if that person says they have fellowship with him while they walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Right there, John begins to question some professing Christians' salvation. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. And then we have our passage as well in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, which details this same truth. So John, this is just one book of the Bible. John questions genuine salvation. And he writes that for the benefit of those who are fake or false Christians in the churches that he was writing to. You see, John wrote 1 John to assure the true Christian of his or her salvation. And in so doing, reveals tests of salvation that cause the fake Christian to rightly question his or her faith. You see, all who are truly saved will pass the three tests that John gives. The whole epistle really only has three tests, and they come up time and time again. The first is the faith test. All true Christians believe that God is holy, as we talked about last week in chapter 1, verses 5 through 2, verse 2. We saw that God is absolutely holy, and man is sinful, needing a Savior. And they believe in the eyewitness testimonies of Jesus Christ, that he is that Savior. He died for your sins, to pay the necessary penalty for your sins. And so every true Christian cannot deny those things. We also see the love test, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, when we looked at 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. And we saw in that passage that brotherly love is essential for everyone who calls himself a Christian. If you are a Christian, you will love others in the church. You will love other brothers. And you will demonstrate an agape, selfless love to others. Now we have our third test, which is obedience, which is detailed today. Basically saying that true Christians will be growing, exhibiting spiritual fruit and good works visible to all. And so John begins to address the tension between faith and works by focusing on our Savior's role in our good works, showing that any good work that a Christian can ever do is because of Jesus. And so that's going to be our hooks that we hang our thoughts on today. Two reasons Jesus came to earth that promote obedience in your life. Two reasons Jesus came to earth that promote obedience in your life. Verses 4 through 7 give us the first reason, and it's that Jesus came to take away sins. Jesus came to take away sins. When we realize that, it promotes obedience in the Christian's life. Now, right away in verses 4 and 5, John teaches about two things that don't mix in the Christian's life. And it's lawlessness versus the law on your heart. Verses 4 and 5, lawlessness versus the law on your heart. Look down at verse 4 with me. John says this: everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, in verse 4, we see the key to interpreting this whole entire passage, and it's the verb tense. The verb tense here is in the present tense, and in the Greek, that's a present ongoing sense. And so what's going on here is you see everyone who makes a practice of sinning, a present ongoing habit in your life of sinning, also practices present ongoing pattern of lawlessness. He's describing someone who has little conviction of sin, little desire to change, little victory over temptations, and we see a pattern of life that is marked by sin, not a pattern of life that is marked by righteousness. Now, in verse 4, he addresses sinning versus lawlessness. What's the distinction here? Why does he say there is no distinction between sinning and lawlessness? Well, let's understand first what sinning and lawlessness mean. Sinning was doing what is an affront to God. It's a very general term for sin. Lawlessness was a much greater infraction. Put it this way. If you're a sinner, you're saying, I'm a sinner. I've done some things that are wrong. To say you're lawless would be like to say you're a convicted felon. I'm a lawbreaker. Most of us would say we're law-abiding citizens, wouldn't we? Yet John is breaking down any barriers in the in describing levels of sin. You can't say that you are just kind of a sinner, and at least I'm not like the lawless one, or at least I'm not a convicted felon. No, he's saying sin is a lawlessness. They are the same in God's eyes. All sin is terrible in God's eyes, regardless of whether it's excused with euphemisms. We do that a lot in the Christian life. We excuse sin with euphemisms. We say we have personal problems. With my kids, sometimes we're tempted to say they are fussing. Well, fussing is just a way to, nicer way to say grumbling or complaining, isn't it? Grumbling or complaining is a sin. Fussing is, oh, well, that's what the cute little kids do. No, they're grumbling and complaining. Even my 8-month-old is capable of grumbling and complaining when she doesn't get her way. We often say we're frustrated. Well, I'm just so frustrated right now with this situation. No, what you really mean is you're angry, don't you? We need to use biblical language to describe sin, not excuse it with euphemisms. We need to understand that habitual sinning then is the same as habitual lawlessness. There are no categories of sinners in God's eyes. If you are habitually angry, you may as well be a habitual murderer, as God punishes both the same. You see, a lifestyle of sin left unconfessed, unrepented of, is completely incompatible with the law of God that's written on every Christian's heart. Just listen as I read Hebrews 8, verse 10. This is quoting Jeremiah 31 in the New Covenant. It says this, "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." And so we see here the great and wonderful promise that all true Christians will have the law of God written on our hearts. Therefore, Christians cannot live with a disregard to God's law. We cannot live in habitual sin with no conviction because we have the law etched on our hearts and the Holy Spirit indwelling every single believer. John makes that clear later in 1 John 4:13. Where he says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit." Every true Christian has the law of God etched in our hearts and the Holy Spirit inside of us, convicting us of sin. But how is this new covenant ratified? How is the law etched on our hearts? How is it that we receive the Holy Spirit? It's only by the blood of Jesus. And that's where John goes in verse 5. We're in 1 John 3, again, verse 5. "You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." The whole point of Jesus coming to earth was so that he could live the perfect life that we couldn't live, having no sin, as he describes at the end of verse 5. And to die as a substitute on the cross in order to take away sins, to take away the punishment for sins, releasing us from our slavery to sin, and give us a renewed mind and have the law written on our hearts. So because the law is written on our hearts and Christians have the Holy Spirit indwelling, sin then cannot perpetually dwell in the Christian. And that's exactly where John goes in verse 6. "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." So that's our second point, point B there. The Christian and habitual sin don't mix. It says that the one who abides in him, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Abiding here means living, dwelling regularly, remaining, walking with Jesus. And so naturally, if you remain with Jesus, in whom there is no sin, you will not remain living a lifestyle of sin. If you are hanging out with the one who is not sinning, so to speak, as you read his word and understand and have fellowship with Jesus, you are not going to continue in sin. There's a recent article in the Wall Street Journal this week that cites that teens are more susceptible to peer pressure because their brains derive more pleasure from social acceptance than do adult brains. Now, you need an article to explain that? This, of course, doesn't mean that adults are not influenced by their peers. But it does tell us that we were designed to influence and be influenced by others. Those who have the greatest influence are those who we spend the most time with, either for good or bad. How crucial is it then to abide, to remain, to live on a daily basis with your Savior? If we know our Savior, if we know His life, if we understand His words, we will be greatly influenced to eradicate sin. The closer we are to our Savior, the less we will want to keep on sinning. Yet there are professing Christians who do just that, who continue to live a lifestyle, a pattern of unbroken sin. And that's what John mentions in the second half of verse 6. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. You see, all true Christians have seen Christ, have seen Christ for who He is and what He's done, and have known Him as the God-man who died for your sins. To see Christ for who He is to see God for who He is. As Jesus says in John 14:9, the one who has seen Me has seen the Father. To know Christ is to be intimately acquainted with Him, just as we are intimately acquainted with and know our own family members, our closest friends. You don't know just facts about your spouse. You don't know just what they look like. You know lots of details about those that you live with. Their feelings, their emotions, what sets them off. Try not to do them, hopefully. In the same way, we ought to know our Lord and Savior. If you live a lifestyle of a habitual sin with no repentance, no turning away in disgust, then you cannot say you've seen Christ for who He is. You cannot say that you know Him. And if you do not know Christ, you can't be a Christian. So the true Christian and habitual sin don't mix. But the opposite is also true. We see that in verse 7. The Christian and habitual righteousness is absolutely normal. The Christian and habitual righteousness is normal. Look down at verse 7 with me. Little children, I love John. John is so gracious, so patient. He's just given them a blow, calling some of them liars. But little children, most of you, I believe, are not in this category. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. He says, let no one deceive you. Apparently there were false teachers or some false teaching that was going around the churches that he wrote this to, responsible for teaching them that holy living was not important for Christians. What really was important was knowledge, that we call that Gnosticism. Knowledge about God in a deep, theoretical way. But living a righteous life is far less important. But John says, no. A habit of righteous living is what identifies us as being Christian. It's not what saves you, but it is what identifies you as a Christian. In order to call ourselves Christians, literally meaning little Christ, right? Christians means little Christ. Then we must look like our righteous Savior. There was a pastor, a well-known pastor, who was visiting a new city. And as he was being picked up from the airport, his friend, who was a seminary professor in that city, was driving him around, and he saw a glass-walled liquor store. You know, most liquor stores are, you know, bricks with, you know, just a single wall that you can't really see in, but a glass-walled liquor store, really tall, just displaying everything that was going on. And he said, yeah, that's kind of odd. What's up with that? I haven't seen anything like that around. A friend who was a seminary professor says, you know, those liquor stores are all over the city. And in fact, the man who owns them is in my Sunday school class. And the pastor was very interested. Really, tell me more about this man. Well, the seminary professor said, it's really sad. This man lives a duplicitous life, and he comes on Sunday, but clearly doesn't act like a Christian. In fact, he even cheats on his wife. And the professor confessed that he was struggling with thinking how a Christian can live like that. Well, this pastor replied, did it ever occur to you that he may not be a Christian? And the knee-jerk reaction of the professor was, no, I remember when he prayed a prayer at one of our outreach events. He came forward that day. Has the professor ever read 1 John? I'm sure he has, but he let his own false understanding of conversion keep him from understanding the truth. We must break down those barriers. We must not swing to one side of the tension. We must understand that saving faith is what saves us, but works are necessary if you are truly saved. All true Christians will obey their Lord and Savior. So what does application look like for us? Let me give you a couple of thoughts. First of all, when you're sharing the gospel, don't conclude with a repeat after me prayer. And then congratulate them on being born again. In fact, talk them out of the decision. You give the gospel and you say, you have to understand that Jesus, that God is absolutely holy and that you are not, and that you are in need of a Savior, and that Jesus died for your sins. And our response to that is to turn completely from ourselves and to live wholly and solely for our Lord and Savior. That means it's going to be a radical, total life commitment on your part. Are you sure you want to do that? We have to talk people out of this. It means a totally different lifestyle. It means completely giving up of yourself. If the Holy Spirit's working on their heart, they're going to say, amen, I want to give up my lifestyle. And then based on the knowledge of the truth of God's holiness, your own sinfulness, Christ's work and repentance, we should pray in our own words with them, encouraging them to pray a similar prayer after we would. And then pursue follow-up meetings to make sure that they get what they've signed up for, so to speak. Knowing that Jesus came to take away sins, that we are called as Christians to holy living, not only affects our evangelism, but also affects how we live. We also ought to guard our hearts against undealt with and unrepentant sin. No one is immune to this. And so we had our time of communion last week where we had the corporate time where we got to get together and look at our own hearts, examining our own lives to discern if there were any areas of blindness in our lives. But brothers and sisters, that doesn't just happen on communion day, Sunday. That happens regularly throughout our lives. We ought to examine our hearts to see if there is any unrepentant sin, undealt with sin. Do you see a pattern of sin in your life? Sins that are left unchecked? Pet sins that you hope no one finds out about? We need to cultivate a hatred for sin that remains relevant throughout our lives. Not just at the beginning of our Christian life. We need to start seeing sin for what it is, not something that we hide or cherish close to our hearts. Another application is we need to cultivate a heart to know and obey the Word. And that's because the Word is what the Holy Spirit and what God uses to convict us of sin, to point out sin in our lives. Too often we don't even realize that what we are doing is disobedient. But the more we know the word, it will convict of sin and promote a steadfast resolve to obey the God of our salvation. So the more we set our eyes on our Savior, his perfect life, and the reason why he came, the more we will live a life of obedience. In verses 4 through 7, John reminds us that Jesus came to take away sins. Well, in 8 through 10, he reminds us that Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan. It's the second thing Jesus came to earth, according to this passage. Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan. And in verses 8 through 10, John repeats the same argumentation with different nuances. And again, he first gives us two characteristics that don't mix in the Christian's life. Those are living like the devil versus freedom from the devil. We see that in verse 8. Living like the devil versus freedom from the devil. Verse 8 says this: whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. John doesn't mince words. He's called people liars several times up to this point. Now he says, you're of the devil. I don't recommend you use that necessarily with your unbelieving friends, but we get the idea, don't we? And it should be clear to us. If you live a pattern of unrepentant sin, you are more like the devil than our Savior. Notice this language is primarily reserved for those who are in the church. Those who confess to know the truth. Those who are sitting in the pews week in and week out. You must realize, if you are living a hypocritical life, that you are more like the devil. He also says in verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. What he's saying from the beginning here is from the beginning of Satan's fall, he has been pursuing self-glorification and rebellion against God and leading others down the same path, even from the Garden of Eden. You see, if you regularly live in rebellion to God, then you're more like the devil and definitely not like Christ. This is clear because all true Christians have freedom from the devil. John makes that clear in the next half of the verse. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The whole reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Just as he lived, died, and rose again to save from sin and give us new hearts, Jesus also died so that we might be freed from the bondage of sin, from the power of the devil. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Again, you can listen if you want as I read these, or you can turn there. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. See, pre-conversion, that describes every single one of us. It describes everyone in the world. The one thing that every man fears is death. It's been said the one certainty in all of life is death. And ultimately, we fear death. And that's a result of our sin. There's a result of the consequences of our sin. And so Jesus died to destroy that fear, to wipe out the fear of death. That is why Christian memorial services are opportunities to rejoice in the fact that this beloved saint who has just passed away is now in God's presence. We no longer fear death. we no longer fear the consequences of our sin or the power of the devil. Jesus' death frees us from that bondage. Therefore, no Christian who has been freed from the devil's bondage will continue to live in sin. John says that in verse 9. John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. In verse 9, we see God's seed protects you from living in sin. That's point B up there. God's seed protects you from living in sin. The key, again, is the practice of sinning. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. No one born of God has an unbroken habit of sinning. No one born of God, in other words, will continue to live a life of sin left undealt with. And he says it's because God's seed abides in him. Now, what is God's seed here? Well, people say different things. I think we've got one of three possibilities here. God's seed that abides in us, it can be the person of Christ, or at least the nature of Christ, and that makes sense in the context, doesn't it? It could also be the Spirit of God, which abides in every Christian and convicts us of sin. It could also be the Word of God, the gospel truth that is planted in us and is growing. And all could be seed, and I don't think we really need to say it is absolutely this. I lean towards the seed being the Spirit of God, which convicts us of sin. But you notice the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to convict us of sin, and the Spirit of God uses the example in the life of Christ to show us what a righteous life would look like. And so they all overlap anyways. And so the seed that remains in us keeps us from living an ongoing pattern of sin. Yes, God's Spirit dwells within us, but he works through his written word and through the example of Christ. So the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, makes a deep, lasting life change in those who are truly converted. Therefore, to remain in sin is incompatible with these radical changes. It's also incompatible with our divine parentage. That's his point in the last half of the verse. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. The Christian has been adopted into God's family and will therefore reflect the attitudes and actions found in his new family. He's not saying that Christians will be sinless or that Christians will be perfect. He's already said that you're a liar if you say that you're without sin in 1 John 1:8-10. He's not saying that. But Christians will not live in an ongoing pattern of sin. That's all he's saying. Christians are not concerned primarily about self-glorification, about getting what you want. Christians are more concerned about honoring their Heavenly Father. See, those who have been reborn, have been given a new heart, will not live a whole life devoted to sin. It's impossible after being adopted as sons and daughters of God because he is working in your life. Alexander the Great was speaking to Diogenes, the philosopher, and he said, you know, many say I'm born of the gods. What do you think? Diogenes replied, if you live austerely and embody the divine art of being king, then you would rightly be termed a son of Zeus. Like Diogenes, John sees a connection between human behavior and divine parentage. Unlike Zeus, however, we are never his literal children, but undeserved orphans wallowing in our own sin and corruption. And yet God, in his rich mercy, adopted us as his own sons, as his own daughters, while we were still sinners. And those who have been adopted will reflect this divine parentage, because Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan. So works do not save a person, but they do clearly prove whether you belong to God or whether you belong to the devil. John hammers that point home in verse 10. Your works reflect your Father, in verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The world is in one of two families, God's family or the devil's family. If you're a Christian, you've been adopted into the family of God, and we ought to reflect his righteousness. And John's already made that point crystal clear. Look back at John chapter 2, 29, just to see the glorious truth of adoption. First John chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. When you begin to see the depth of your sin, it is truly amazing love that God has shown to us in bringing us and adopting us into his family. So what is the proof then of divine parentage? Habitual living in righteousness. Habitual living to honor God. Habitual forsaking sin and self and giving everything to God. The final phrase in our passage also notes that brotherly love, or lack thereof, likewise points to your family of origin. John does this to dovetail this passage into the next, where he again addresses the centrality of brotherly love to the Christian life. So far from being dangerous to question a Christian's faith, John encourages it in this epistle. Some of you need to question your faith today. Maybe you've never given your life over to following Christ. Maybe you thought that a prayer saved you, but upon evaluating your life, you see that you look more like your father, the devil, than God. For those who are Christians, who see evidence of Christian growth, who see evidence of pursuing what is right and honoring to God and forsaking living for yourself, who desperately hate the sin that remains, who love being cut open by the word of God as it further reveals our sinful acts, thoughts, and intentions, those of us who are consequently sure of our salvation, we need to embrace the tensions found in God's word. We need to understand that good works in no way save us, but without them, we would prove to be truly lost. We are saved by faith alone, but that faith must also include a repentance, a giving of your life to following Christ and pursuing what is right. Remember, Jesus came to take away sin and its power over you and to destroy the works of the devil. When we remember those things, we're motivated to do what is right, to live obedient lives, realizing that we are freed to the possibility of doing what is right by his grace. Paul put it this way in Titus 2:14. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem a people who are zealous for good works. Pray that we would be a church whose adoption is sure and who is zealously trying to honor the God who has saved our eternal souls. God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that it does convict us of our own sin that we do see. But for those of us who are Christians, we rejoice in the fact that we are convicted of sin. We rejoice in the fact that we see our sin as sin. And so, God, help us to hate our sin afresh this week. and help us to see our Savior and His glorious grace that He's shown to us afresh this week. God, I pray that as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and the love that He's shown to us in spite of ourselves, may we then be motivated to do what is right, be resolved to live lives that are obedient and honoring to You. That is our prayer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.